Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Proverbs titled Wisdom for Life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. During this Advent season, we have been learning about several individuals and the incarnation story and how they responded to God's rescue. 2 weeks ago, we learned about Mary and how she responded to God's message and announcement of the birth of Jesus with humility and faith that obeys and finds confidence in her in God's promises to her. And we also learned how Joseph responded with righteous faith that was sacrificial and merciful and protective and courageous. And today we want to look at another response. You know, getting an invite to a wedding is quite an honor, but it is not a right. A couple might invite family, though not everyone related to them by blood may be invited. They might invite friends, though not everyone they know. Co-workers, or no, not everyone they work with. And some of us might even get slighted if we were not invited. We might even make that known to others around us. I was looking at an invitation list to the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. I copied and pasted it into a document, and at 14 font, the list was 13 pages long. It was filled with names of royalty, the queen, the prince and princess from across the United Kingdom, dukes and duchesses, royalty from across Europe related to the Queen Victoria, and other dignitaries from across England, religious figures from Judaism, Christianity, Zoroastrianism, Catholicism, Buddhism, Islam, a few friends of Prince William and Kate, and many celebrities and other famous guests like David Beckham, Elton John, Guy Ritchie, Ian Thorpe. It was a list of who's who across the world. Anybody who was anybody was there. But you know who was not there? There were no homeless people. There were no grocery store clerks. There were no garbage collectors. There were no commoners anywhere to be present. And that makes sense for such a royal event. But when God initiated the climax of His mission of redemption in the world, when the incarnation of God in the flesh, the Messiah, the King of Kings, was initiated on earth, there was little fanfare and no royal or celebrity guests were invited at all. Rather, God chose to reveal this reality to some of the most unlikely people in the world, shepherds. And today we consider the shepherds and how this invitation to the commoners reveals much about God's priority and treatment of people, and their response can teach us about how we should respond to God's rescue plan as well. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn to Luke chapter 2, and would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. You may be seated. Before we look at the shepherd's response in particular, I don't know if you ever wondered how we came to celebrate Christmas Day on December 25th. A global celebration of singing, services, gifts, feasts, decorations fill the time leading up to this penultimate day. But how did we come to this day? Some have said that Christmas is nothing more than a pagan celebration in recycled wrapping paper. In Scripture, there are a few clues given to the date of the birth of Jesus. The reference in Luke 2 of shepherds watching their flocks by night would be the most clear notation that Jesus was not born in December on the 25th. In the cold month of December, sheep would have been corralled in a more suitable environment, and shepherds are not sleeping on the hillside. It's cold. More likely, shepherds would be watching flocks by night during the spring lambing season in March and April. Church history also provides little information. There is no mention of Christmas celebrations in the writings of Irenaeus or Tertullian. In fact, Origen of Alexandria in 165 to 264 AD actually mocks Roman celebrations of birthdays as pagan practices. Sorry, kids, no more birthday celebrations. Likely indicating the birth of Jesus was not part of their ritual calendar. There appears to be no Christmas celebrations in the first 300 years after the birth of Jesus, which stands in stark contrast to the events surrounding his death and resurrection, which is given detailed information about the timing and month, occurring on the 14th of Nisan, just before the Jewish holiday Passover began. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus were of greatest concern to early Christians and Christian writers, in part because the earliest writings of Paul and Mark make no mention of the birth of Jesus at all. And by the late 200s, several dates had been proposed by a Christian teacher in Egypt, Clement, for Jesus' birth. And surprisingly, December 25th is not mentioned at all, but multiple dates around March and April and May are given. Jesus being born close to or on the same day that he was crucified seems very plausible. Mary went to visit Elizabeth in late June, and if she had just found out that she was pregnant in early June, 9 months later would put a birth right around the springtime. Perhaps this is most likely. But where did December 25th arise from? It's not until the 4th century that the two traditional dates of December 25th and January 6th arise. Eastern Christians celebrate Christmas in January, but the rest of the Christian world celebrates it in December, with January being the celebration of the arrival of the Magi. The days in between are where we get the 12 days of Christmas. Both Christian and non-Christian writers, though, say that December 25th was borrowed from pagan celebrations in Rome, most notably the midwinter Saturnalia festival and the Feast of Sol Invictus. It is suggested that Christians pragmatically sought to assimilate these pagan solar festivals into the Christian calendar for a missional purpose to help spread Christianity throughout the Roman world. If Christmas, they thought, looked like a pagan holiday, more pagans would be open to the holiday and the Savior it pointed to. It's not until 1200 AD that a specific note by Dionysus and December said December 25th was chosen to coincide with pagan festivals, a view that was popularized in the 18th and 19th century by biblical scholars and adopted by most Christians today. But this is all very unlikely, since the early church, prior to the conversion of Constantine, was avoiding such associations with pagan religions. The persecuted Christian minority up until 312 AD was immensely concerned about distancing themselves from pagan religious observances, sacrifices, feasts, games, and even holidays. It seems unlikely that they would have intentionally borrowed from that practice. The other possible origin for December 25th is more likely. And that is that early Christians in 200 AD believed Mary was conceived around March 25th, or in Jewish calendars, 14 Nisan, the day of the crucifixion. 9 months from that would be December 25th, and they believed that Jesus was conceived and crucified on the same day of the year. This proposal first appears in the 300s in North Africa from Augustine, who wrote, "For he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day he also suffered. So the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him or since. But he was born, according to tradition, upon December the 25th. Even the January 6th date of Eastern Christians is based on the same theory. Bishop Epiphanius of Salamis writes that on April 6th, the Lamb was shut up in the spotless womb of the Holy Virgin, who took away and takes away in a perpetual sacrifice the sins of the world. Even today, the Arminian Church celebrates the Annunciation on April 7th and Christmas on January 6th. Kevin DeYoung says that we should distinguish between roots that suggest a ripoff and roots that suggest a rebuke. The presence of some connection between a Christian celebration and a pagan celebration could imply a synchronistic copycat, hey, let's Christianize this popular pagan holiday so as to make our celebration more palatable, he says. Or it could mean a deliberate rejection. Hey, this pagan holiday is so horrible, let's put something distinctively Christian in its place. After the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, Christians did sometimes adapt and Christianize pagan festivals. And while we can't know for certain that this is where December 25th came from, we certainly can't be dogmatic about the historicity of the date. There is much better ancient evidence to suggest that our date for Christmas is tied to Christ's death and conception rather than tied to pagan celebrations. Though connecting the conception and death of Jesus might seem unusual, it reflects an ancient understanding of the whole of salvation being bound up together. Of course, all of this is conjecture. Ultimately, we don't know when Jesus was born, though it most certainly was not December 25th. We can also be certain that contrary to common misconceptions, there is nothing pagan about celebrating Christmas on December 25th, on January 6th, or any other day that we choose. We are right to remember and celebrate the birth of the Christ child who grows up to live and to die and to be raised from the dead for us. We should celebrate. We just shouldn't get hung up on the day. In verses 1 to 5, Luke sets up the birth of Jesus with a list of decreasing important people. The Roman Caesar, who had all the power and authority of the Roman Empire, called by the Roman Senate the Son of God, even hailed by the poet as the son of the deified one who will make a golden age again. This Caesar, Caesar Augustus, and the governor of Syria is mentioned. Coupled with that, a poor man, a pregnant unwed mother, and a helpless baby. Luke says in those days a census or registration took place during this time. The date is imprecise. And perhaps Luke was ignorant of the exact date. We know in chapter 3, Luke says that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years old, meaning he didn't know when he was born. We do know that Caesar Augustus, or Octavius, was given his title in BC 27. And we know that he ruled until 14 AD, when he was succeeded by Tiberius. Luke sees Caesar Augustus like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus before him as a divine agent bringing about God's purpose and plan, and in particular, salvation for Israel and the world. His decree is also a bit confusing because there is no extra biblical evidence of a universal census during this time period. And what is also confusing is that Quirinius was governor of Syria not in 4 BC when Jesus was born, but from AD 6 to 7. After the birth of Jesus. It's very likely that the census that took place under Augustus began in 4 BC, but it was not completed until Quirinius. We do know a census for taxation purposes is not unusual in the Roman world, and it was what ultimately brought Joseph and Mary back to his ancestral home. The irony of Luke's account is the man recognized by the world as its king lives in a palace surrounded by wealth and power, and this child that is to be the king of the universe could not be born in a more humble or hopeless place. Jesus, the true Son of God, who would reign on David's eternal throne, will ultimately put to shame Caesar Augustus' empire and all other empires with it. But his kingdom will come in ways that surprise our expectations about what true greatness and power look like. Jesus, the truly rich one, becomes poor so that those who are spiritually poor might become rich. The ancient song from Christmas. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor, echoes this reality. Jesus condescended as a powerless infant in a barn outside of an inn in an insignificant town so that all who trust in him might have the sure hope that they will be brought to heaven with Jesus when they die. Jesus becomes low in order that we might inherit his riches. That's the point of Luke's paradoxical contrast between Augustus and Jesus. The humble will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low, just as Mary sang. Caesar has his legions, Jesus has his angels. Rome claims to bring peace, but those who now sing the peace this child actually brings reveal is for those with whom God is pleased. Luke says that everyone went up to his ancestral town is certainly a hyperbole. Probably not everyone left, but representatives from each family went to their hometown. And Luke says that Joseph went up, which seems odd because Bethlehem, of course, is south of Nazareth. But everyone goes up when you go to Bethlehem because it is 2,564 feet above sea level. The trip would have been about 85 miles from Nazareth. It would take an able-bodied person walking a brisk 3 miles an hour a full 24 hours to make it. Walking with a pregnant woman probably would have taken several extra days. Typically, women were not required to register, so Luke doesn't tell us why she came. Whether it was a conscious effort to have her son born in Bethlehem, to avoid scandal, or simply not to be left alone during the end of her pregnancy. We don't know, but due to God's providence, Mary goes with Joseph to Bethlehem. And the time came for Jesus to be born. Whether it was immediate or whether it was sometime later after they arrive is a bit unclear. Luke doesn't seem interested. But Mary's firstborn son is born. The title firstborn son doesn't preclude Mary from having other children, and most biblical scholars believe that she and Joseph did have other children. But when Jesus was born, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, or swaddled him, and laid him in a manger. The ultimate sign of lowliness and humiliation. There is no mention of animals, of an innkeeper, some nefarious plan to keep Joseph out of the inn, and no mention of wise men. Which leads us to believe that a lot of what we typically think about the Christmas day probably is more myth and story than necessary reality. There simply was no suitable place for Mary to give birth. We don't need to imply any kind of rejection of family or friends or a greedy hotel keeper. She simply doesn't have a place to have him born and lays him in a manger, perhaps in a cave outside of a building. The scene then shifts from the humble manger to the hillside outside the city. And we are most often shocked or appalled by the conditions of Jesus' arrival in a lowly manger. But what is more shocking is what happens next. The shepherds, who were generally considered dishonest and unclean according to the standards of the law, are the next to appear. They are representatives of outcasts and sinners, the very people Jesus came to save. The nature of the work meant that they could not be part of God's ritual and ceremonial practices of worship. They could not give testimony in courts. They were despised. They had bad reputations. They were the least likely people to be invited to such a glorious occasion, like the birth of a king. Yet that is exactly who the first recipients of the good news of the birth of Jesus was. The shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks, probably in March or April, keeping watch over their sheep. And then all of a sudden, an angel appears, and it says the glory of the Lord surrounds them. God's amazing presence surrounds the shepherds. The imagery we get is the glory of the Lord from Exodus chapter 16 that comes in a cloud or a fire that envelops everything. And of course, the message to the shepherds is do not be afraid. Because I'm sure on that hillside, when the presence of God surrounded them, they were scared out of their minds. The angels have a very simple message. We bring you good news, literally, euangelizo, the gospel, of great joy for all the people. In other words, this announcement is not just for the rulers or for the religious elite or for even for Jews alone. This good news is for all lowly sinners, all social outcasts, all Gentiles, any sinner in need of mercy. And they say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Today is the beginning of the messianic age. A Savior is born, the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of David. And who does God reveal this to? A bunch of lowly shepherds. And what's interesting is the shepherds don't ask for a sign. They don't question the angelic message. But the angel offers a sign nonetheless. And the angel says to look for a baby swaddled and in a manger. There were probably not a lot of babies in Bethlehem that night. There were probably very few or only one that were in a manger. And after they give this description, a company of angels, hundreds and hundreds of angels, perhaps thousands, appear praising God. And it reflects Psalm 148, where it says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun, moon, praise Him all you shining stars, praise Him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. The only proper response to an angel or a person or of anything else in creation is to praise God. God brings peace. He brings fullness of blessing. He brings shalom and all the blessings of the Messiah to come with whom He is pleased. And so the events of Bethlehem are meant to inspire praise in those who hear Him. What the angels do is what all people should do upon hearing and understanding and believing the good news that God has entered our creation to bring peace and justice and life. And how do the shepherds respond? There's a couple of things I want you to see. The first is the shepherds respond by personally pursuing to know the King. Personally pursuing to know the King. They say, let's go and see what the Lord has said. They ignore the angels entirely. It's as if they weren't even there. And the shepherds rightly see this message is not from them. The message is from God. The one who deserves the praise is God. And they believe the message of God, and they go and act, and they proceed to Bethlehem to see the thing that the Lord has revealed to them. There is an urgency on their part to know. They go in haste. They don't merely want to know secondhand. They want to know this thing for themselves. And so they seek Jesus. They seek to know more. They seek to know intimately. They seek to know personally. They seek to know by sight. So they hurried obediently looking for the child as they were told. If there is a message of peace, if there is a message of hope, of divine reconciliation, if a Messiah has been born, there is nothing more important than for them to do that personally and for them to seek it themselves. But not only do the shepherds respond by personally pursuing to know the King, the shepherds respond by personally pondering the presence of the King. After seeing Mary and Joseph and the baby, they made known to everyone what they have been told. And all who hear their message wonder and marvel and ponder. They're amazed. This is a favorite term of Luke throughout his gospel. He uses it 13 times. They are amazed by what they see. They don't understand all that they see, but they meditate on it. They marvel at it. They marvel at what they see. They marvel at why they were chosen. Why wasn't a priest or a scribe or a king chosen? Why us lowly shepherds? Why now? They marvel at what they're supposed to do with this message. What do they do with this news? What do they do with this experience? How do they go back to their fields again? How do they go back to being the outsider? They ponder and consider, how does the message of the good news of Jesus change them? How does it change their futures? How does it change who they are? They don't know, but they want to know. They want to understand. And thirdly, the shepherds respond by publicly praising and proclaiming the reality of the King. The shepherds leave. They don't stay forever. They don't stay at the manger. They go back to their old lives, but they go back differently. Nothing will be the same. They are still despised and overlooked and uncared for, untrusted and the lowest of low. But now they have come to see the King, the Messiah, and their lives are forever changed. And they go back rejoicing, praising God. The ground of the praise is what they had seen and heard. It was the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the angels. It was the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the prophets. And they rejoice and praise God at what they see. And Jesus has also changed them. Their once sad, lonely, cut off existence has been forever altered by a message of hope for them. Good news of great joy for all the people. But not only to go back praising, they go back telling other people. They proclaim the reality that the Savior had been born, that their Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. So they praise God for His appearance. They praise God for His word. They praise God for this announcement of salvation. They praise God for His grace. The shepherds fulfill an unlikely prophetic word from Isaiah 25. When the prophet says that the nations will say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." The shepherds respond by publicly praising and proclaiming the reality of the King. They respond by personally pondering the presence of the King. They respond by personally pursuing to know the King. And just like the shepherds, God has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ. You are not clean. You are not respectable. You are not able to enjoy the presence of God because of your sin. But He has come to you. He has come to rescue you from your condition. He has come to give you a new identity. He has come to make you clean by His righteousness and spirit. He has come to bring you, a wandering sheep, back into the fold as a good shepherd. And Jesus invites you to hear and believe the message like the shepherds. Not just the message of the angels, but the message of the Son of God. He has invited you by faith to believe in Him, to see by faith who He is. And like the shepherds, you may not feel worthy, but that is okay. Because Jesus is in the habit of saving the most unworthy, the most vile, the most wicked sinners. And He invites you this Christmas to come to Him by faith and welcome the Messiah into your life. But like the shepherds, I wonder if you've responded personally to pursue the King. Too many of us who call ourselves Christians think it is enough to hear the message, agree with the message, and then go on living as things always have been. But God has called you not to merely hear, but to seek the King. You are to seek Him every day in His word and through prayer. You're to seek Him with other people. Disciples of Jesus do not just know about the King. They know the King personally and intimately and deeply. They have come to see Him for themselves. And the shepherds might ask you today, are you seeking the King? Do you seek Him each day? Do you seek Him each Sunday with other believers? Do you seek Him this Christmas day with the body of Christ? Those who are wise seek to know the King. And wise men still seek Him. Will you? Will you seek Him? Will you know Him? Will you seek Him as your greatest treasure? Others of you, like the shepherds, respond to God's rescue by pondering the presence of the King in your life. Does His presence with you humble you? Does it make you marvel at why He chose you? Does it make you thankful that God revealed Himself to you in whatever timing and place that was? Or do you live as if the presence of Jesus is not real? Do you simply go on living the way that you always did for yourself, for your pursuits, for your dreams? Have you pondered how Jesus is changing you? How the reality of His presence changes the way that you live and the way that you work and the way that you study at school? Does He change the way that you view Christmas so that it's not just simply about the birth of the King, but that Christmas is about the wholeness of salvation? The baby that was born also lives and dies for you. How do you marvel at that? How does it change you? And finally, like the shepherds, are you living your life in personal and public praise for the coming of King Jesus. All of your life is worship. It's not limited to Sunday or Easter or Christmas. God invites you to praise Him with your lips, to praise Him with your words, to praise Him with your heart and your attitude and your life and the way that you work and the way that you parent. Is your life filled up with praise for who God is and what He has done? And I would imagine that no one wanted to hear from the shepherds. Social outcasts don't generally get a lot of audiences. But they told anyone and everyone they could find about what they had seen and heard that day. And maybe no one wants to hear from you. But you're not just called to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be your joy and passion to publicly proclaim the reality of the King. To proclaim it in your life, but also to proclaim it in your words, to tell others about all that you have seen and heard and experienced, how the Messiah has changed you. The events of Bethlehem were meant to do more than just inspire those who heard it or saw it. The events of Bethlehem were to transform people. It was to transform our praise. It was to transform our joy. It was to transform our lives. And what the angels model in the skies is what the shepherds duplicate on earth. Their praise is repeated by the shepherds in amazement and joy and curiosity and more praise. And none of this is surprising because the good news of God's favor had come. It was just surprising that it had come to the least powerful and prestigious people of the day. It did not go to the halls of Augustus. It came to a teenage girl. It did not go to the halls of Herod. It came to a barren couple. It did not go to the wealthy and to the rich. It came to a poor, confused man. And it did not go to the most accepted of society. It came to the most despised and ignored profession in Israel, the shepherds. And yet we see in the shepherds a pattern for discipleship for all of us. The gospel comes to unworthy outsiders. They hear and believe. They seek to know the King personally. They teach others about what they saw. They ponder how it changes them. And they live a life of praise and mission, telling anyone they can find. Once we have seen and believed the gospel, we are called to ponder and to teach and to treasure and to tell it. And at the heart of the joy the gospel brings are two twin realizations. That like the shepherds, we are not the kind of people who deserve God's love. And yet God in His great mercy sent salvation to people like us anyway. A modern publicist would recommend such news be given to the rich with a full press conference or an advertising campaign or a full page ad in the New York Times. But the Lord chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses shepherds. He chooses teen girls. He chooses soccer moms. He chooses former addicts and adulterers and the worst of any kind of sin that you can name. Those who sense their need and see their inability and who come running at His call to grace. Like the shepherds, the presence of God does initially bring fear, because in our sin, the presence of God means judgment. But we don't have to be afraid anymore, because our shame and our guilt and our sin and judgment was taken by the baby who grew up to be a man, who suffered in our place on the cross and was resurrected to life. That is not an insignificant announcement. Hardly. It is life-changing, absolutely. And it is worth seeking and worth knowing and worth our praise and worth our life. It doesn't matter whether Jesus is born on December 25th or March 25th or July 25th. What matters is that shepherds and scoundrels like us see and understand the presence of the King is an announcement that changes everything. An announcement that changes everything is an announcement worth celebrating, an announcement worth telling, because it is an announcement that's good news. God, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the response of the shepherds. May we respond in such humble recognition of seeing our own inadequacies and seeing our own outsideness, that we would hear the message not a message from angels, but a message from you. A message that says that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is your Son, that Jesus is our Savior, and that we might live our lives seeking to personally know Him, that we would live our lives seeking to ponder how He changes who we are and what we're all about, and that we would live our lives seeking to praise Him and to publicize Him and to make Him known in the world, that all might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. May we follow in the likeness of the shepherd this Christmas season.